Well, we're going to begin, as I said, a study here in the book of Ruth. If you'd like to turn there, we'll be in chapter 1 at the very outset, the first paragraph in this beautiful love story here, Ruth chapter 1. And I wonder, as you're turning there, how many of you grew up with stories like Cinderella, which is it happens to be my favorite of all the Disney cartoons. For some reason, I like the mice, you know, that are there, in which a you know, you enjoy those stories where a damsel in distress is rescued by her Prince Charming. We all need a little romance in our life from time to time, I think, because of as our hearts are prone to grow calloused by the difficulties or even the mundane circumstances and responsibilities of life, we need a little bit of something every now and then romantically to stir things up. One pastor talked about how there was a single woman who had been dating a guy for several years, and she had tried everything, and nothing was working, but she just could not get him to commit toward marriage. And so she placed an ad in the classifieds one day, thinking that this might spur him to action. She placed an ad that listed her phone number underneath the ad, and it simply read, "Husband Wanted." Well, the next day, she actually received over 100 phone calls from women, and they all said the same thing. They said, "You can have mine." So it's not just the men who might need an infusion of romance every now and then when we have something like that happening. While fairy tales are great and they're a lot of fun, we kind of know inherently that things like that don't really happen in real life, don't we? Right? They don't really happen that way. Until we get here to Ruth, and then all of a sudden our eyes are open to the fact that, hey, this actually did happen, and God accomplished this beautiful love story here and left this for us to learn from and enjoy today. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote that Ruth reads like a novel, but it is not fiction. Although Ruth has been dubbed the Cinderella of the Scriptures, the Bible is much more exciting than any book of fables or bedtime stories because it really happened. And that's what we have to understand as we go through this. This is not somebody writing some fictitious novel about, you know, what they think would be, you know, really good if it happened and really interesting. This is something that actually did take place. Now, you think of Ruth, who is lifted out of heathendom and poverty to love and marriage and riches and the enormous honor of being included in the very line of Christ. And it's all true. It's all true. Now, there are 6 action-packed, emotion-filled scenes in this dramatic tale of true love that we're going to see here. In fact, just the opening few words of verse 1, if you read it there, "Now it came to pass in the days when..." It sounds a little bit like you opened a storybook. It says, "Once upon a time, long, long ago." You know, doesn't it sound a little bit like that? Our redemption, what I want you to really grasp as we go through this series, our redemption, God loving us and redeeming us, was not a cold, impersonal business transaction, but it was a tender love affair. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that God redeemed us. He gave his own self, gave his own Son as a ransom for sinners. This is a beautiful love, a tale here that we have here, a love affair. It's illustrated here in the book of Ruth. Now, the first chapter of Ruth is going to emphasize the principle that the decisions we make in life will always affect ourselves and others in some way, either good or bad. As we come to those crossroads in our life and we have to make a decision, it can affect things either one way or the other, and it will affect others as well. Now, some decisions will have more influence and more consequence than others, but they all will leave distinct impressions in our lives, as well as many times in the lives of those around us. You see, no person is an island unto themselves. We're going to see the head of a family here in chapter 1 who makes the decision to depart from his inherited homeland and also take his family with him. Then there's going to be Ruth determining to remain with her mother-in-law no matter what. And lastly, we're going to see Naomi's choice to live in despair and exhibit her bitterness to others. Now, these were all decisions with big and lasting consequences. So let's see the first one today as we get into verses 1 through 5. And what we're going to see right off the bat is some distressing days here in verse 1. This is going to present us with the ugly background, or really the unpleasant stage scenery for this beautiful drama that we're going to see here. Now, the key word as we read verse 1, we'll get to here in just a second. It says here in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." So this is telling us, it's pointing us back to the book right before Ruth, Judges. And this is the time in which this story takes place. That when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, right off the bat, I want you to know that the key word in the book of Judges, or during this turbulent period of the Judges, is the word failure. It's marked by a rampant idolatry and unfaithfulness to the living God. Ruth 1, verse 1, begins, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." And what kind of days were they? What was it like to live during those days of the judges? Well, all we have to do is look across the page at the very last verse of the book of Judges. And it reads here, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in the scriptures." No. "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now imagine a society where anything goes. You know, whatever you feel like doing, you go ahead and do it. If it's right in your eyes, you don't have to justify it with Bible verses or with your upbringing or traditions. Hey, if it seems right to you, if it feels right, you go ahead and do that. And imagine living in a society like that and the turmoil and the turbulence that would be there when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this immediately informs us that the beautiful love story of Boaz and Ruth is really going to shine brilliantly against the troubled and sinful, anything-goes immoral backdrop of its time. Now, Dr. McGee wrote that the book of Ruth is a pearl in the pig pen of Judges. It's a bright contrast to the dark ages of that day. Now, you might get the idea from reading through Ruth, if you've already done that, that this was a time of great civility in society and chivalry towards women. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, you just read the summary chapters at the end of Judges to see the awful picture of Israel at one of its lowest points in history, where there was cruelty and apostasy and civil war and national disgrace. We would like to think of some of the judges as bright spots along the way. You know, hey, what about Gideon? He was a bright spot, right? Well, he started out pretty good, but he ends up marrying a whole bunch of women and living like a selfish king. In fact, as soon as he dies, 70 of his sons are murdered in cold blood. That didn't turn out very well. Well, then there was Samson, right? A real pillar of morality. A guy like that. You know his story. And you get to the last three chapters in Judges, and just when you think that things couldn't get any worse, you have this horrific story about a Levite and an unfaithful mistress and civil war breaking out, in which an entire tribe is almost completely obliterated. An entire tribe of Israel almost wiped out. These were very dark days in Israel. But the testimony of Ruth and Boaz is an oasis in this desert of wickedness. And I get so excited when we get to look at this portion of the Bible together. And it shows us a few things here. We're going to see along the way that it is possible to live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly culture. It is still possible. That it is still possible to be pure when you are surrounded with impurity. That it is possible to not have a culture rewriting our character, but that our character can influence the culture around us for good. It is still possible, even in days of failure that are distressing. We also see that it was days of famine. We found that in verse 1, where it tells us that in the days of the judges, that there was a famine in the land. Now, living in an agriculturally based society like this was, there were no McDonald's and no grocery stores to go to. Their whole economy was dependent upon having a good crop and having a proper harvest for that year. If things didn't go well out in the farm field, it was going to be a rough time, no matter where you lived there in that society. And with all the evil going on during the period of the judges, there was plenty of cause for God to bring upon them a famine to the land. In fact, this was one of the things that he promised would happen to them if they turned their backs on him. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, before going into the promised land, he told them, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the land." Well, what were some of the curses? It goes on and tells us, "Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass." Well, I think of something that is kind of solid and shut up. There's no rain there. It's brass. "And the earth that is under thee shall be iron." Just, you know, soil would be hard as a rock because of no rain. "The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." Boy, that's not something pleasant to look forward to. And he was trying to warn them, stay true. Follow me with your lives, because I don't want to have to bring this upon you, these curses, the withholding of his blessing upon them. Second Chronicles reiterates this and tells us there in chapter 6, verse 26, "When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place," remember they were dedicating the temple there in Jerusalem, "and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them." So here's God promising that if they would turn back to him when he had that time of famine and no rain, that he would hear their prayer and would answer. Now sadly, instead of helping people to see the error of their ways and their sinfulness, it actually drove many people further from God. And they got angry at God and didn't want anything, have anything to do with him, to wander further from the Lord instead of returning to him. And this was one of the judgments that he had warned Israel would come upon them if they turned away from serving him. Sin had transformed this fruitful land of milk and honey into a land of barrenness and hunger. And you know, sin will always do that. Sin in your life will rob you of fruitfulness for God. It will dry you up spiritually and cause you to be parched, a parched Christian, completely opposite of what we are supposed to represent to this world. Sin will dry up your relationships and empty you of things that are good in your life and rob you of all that, just like it had then. We find there in verse 1 that this certain man lived in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem, the name literally means house of bread. So you see this irony here, as he's living in the house of bread, a place that's supposed to be extremely fertile farmland and, you know, crops every year and plenty to eat. And you notice the inconsistency here between the name and the reality. As I said before, we carry the name Christian. And as we do that to an unsaved world, that we would have that consistency of seeing God's blessing in our life. And the fruitfulness of his Spirit working in us, not the effects of constant sin and the ravages that it brings us, and have that inconsistency there. Well, why is it that Moab seems to be untouched by this famine? Because, you know, you would think that these wicked Moabites certainly would not be experiencing the blessings of God. Well, they would be dealt with by God in due time. And the Lord in the Old Testament promises that he would, but in a very different way. You see, God was chastening his people in order that they would turn from their sins and be restored to him, to fellowship with him. You know, we typically in our day and age, as a parent, you would not correct the neighbor kids in the same way that you would correct your own kids. At least I wouldn't think so. You might get yourself in some trouble. A father would not discipline his son the same way that he would try to deal with a neighbor kid who was doing wrong. He chastens his own child because he wants him to turn out right and has his best interest in mind. Hebrews chapter 12 told us that just a moment ago, that if he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Boy, if you're not experiencing the chastening of God and his correction in your life, then you start to wonder, am I really a child of God? Because God says this is going to happen. When you get on the wrong way, he's going to correct you. But he doesn't. The neighbor kid is not his child. And the judgment upon Moab would not be chastening, it would be their destruction. And that's what the Bible promises there in the Old Testament scriptures, because of their stubborn, persistent rejection of God and their rebellion against Him. This is where the analogy of the neighbor kid kind of ends. Though maybe some of you have probably had some annoying neighbor kids and want to see them done away with or moved away in some fashion. But the house of bread, Bethlehem, in a famine, is always better than the land of Moab in time of plenty. We have to remember this. Because of being a child of God, even when you're in the midst of His correction, it's always better than being on the outside of His family looking in. No matter what that correction might be. Well, we see these distressing days here, but secondly, we see some dangerous decisions are made. Verse 2, it says, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, as humans, our default action when things aren't going well is to up and leave. You know, it's a natural reaction. Oh, things aren't going good. I'm out of here. I'm not going to take this anymore. It's not good. If there's, and many times in our day, if there's strife in the church, we go find another one. If we're not happy in our marriage, we get divorced and move on. If a friend lets us down, we let him go. The greener grass syndrome, it infects us all. And contentment doesn't come naturally or easily, but it is something that we ought to look for. It's more fulfilling. Like all precious things, it's worth seeking to be content. There's a constant myth that somewhere else life is better, easier, and more fulfilling. We call this the grass is greener syndrome. It always looks a lot greener. And there are pictures of, I don't know why that got stuck up there. There he is. There are actually photos of animals sticking their head through a barbed wire fence just to get a bite of grass. And you can see it kind of looks the same as what's on his side and that he could have stayed with. But there are all kinds of examples of this where we kind of act like that. As ludicrous as that might seem, where the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. That life will be easier. It'll be more fulfilling. If I was just over there somewhere else. The grass looks a lot greener in a different house, or with a higher paycheck, or in a different job, or at a different school, in a different neighborhood, or driving a different car, next to a different spouse, or belonging to a different family. You see, the grass is just greener everywhere else but here, where I am. And we can't ignore the fact that some situations are harder than others, and that sometimes we need to make some changes, but the problem comes when we decide that surely God would not purposefully make life difficult for us or uncomfortable or challenging. He wants everyone to be happy. Greener grass must be proof of God's leading. And when we decide that, boy, we're on some dangerous footing and about to make some dangerous decisions. Irma Bombeck was a humorist, not too long ago, many of you probably remember her. She wrote this amazing book called The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank. And it's kind of a funny way to sum up this myth of there's something better somewhere else. There's got to be something better than where I am today. Well, what is the dangerous decision that he made? First of all, to leave the promised land. Now, this land had been given to them by God himself. It was part of the covenant blessing that he had offered to his covenant people, the Israelites. And they had a portion in that, an inheritance that they passed on generation to generation. This was their land. Famine comes, and Elimelech decides, hey, we're going to move on. We're going to leave the promised land. You know that Abraham in Genesis 12 also made that kind of mistake in his life. We look at Abraham as a mighty man of faith and somebody that was called the friend of God three times in the Bible, somebody that surely would do the right thing when faced with a choice like this. But you know when a famine came in the land of Canaan, that Abram decided it was better to leave there and go down to Egypt with Lot? And you know, so many problems came from what happened there in Egypt. When he came back from Egypt, he brought a lot of baggage with him. And consequences for leaving the land that God had drawn him to. And you never find the scriptures telling us that Abram had any interaction or communication with God while he was in Egypt, and that as soon as he gets back to Canaan, the promised land, he has that time of praise and worship with God at an altar, and God speaks to him once again. But he brings back Hagar, and you remember Hagar, there's going to be some long-lasting problems because of bringing back that handmaiden from Egypt, Hagar. And also we see Lot being affected by the spirit of Egypt down there and be making possessions, you know, his ultimate goal in life. I think he was affected down there while they were fleeing that famine. And so he flees to Egypt. We find this terrible example of the grass is greener. It's much easier to live by faith in the good times than it is in the tough times. And we have to acknowledge that and be ready for when the tough times come, not to be pulled away from where we need to be, where God has us. I think of Elijah, who was told by God to go and dwell at the brook Cherith and to hide out, basically, from King Ahab and Jezebel, who were out for his life. So he goes down there to the brook, and the Bible tells us he's able to drink water out of that brook, and the ravens are bringing him food every day, and he's eating that food out of the raven's mouth. Doing all right. But as that famine goes on, remember, for 3.5 years it didn't rain in Israel. So everything starts to dry up, including his water supply. And every day, I think he's going out there and seeing just a little bit less, a little bit less, a little bit less of water. You know what's interesting and amazing about Elijah is he didn't get up and leave, even when it got down to just a trickle of water there. The Bible says that the brook actually dried up completely, and then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him where to go next. Boy, if that was you and me there at the brook, I think we'd have been looking at that water and saying, you know, Lord, it's not very sanitary to drink this water. It's, you know, it's not flowing very well now, and it's a little bit stagnant, and it's getting lower and lower. And I don't think we would have had the patience that was developed in Elijah's life right there at the brook. Amazing thing that he stays there till God moves him to the next step, but that brook was dried up. And I think of Boaz, who remains in Bethlehem during this famine. He doesn't go away like Elimelech and his family. He stays put like a lot of others who remain there in the land of promise. But not just to leave the land of promise. Notice where Elimelech says they're going to go live. He makes a dangerous decision to live in Moab. Matthew Henry was a commentator many, many years ago, and he wrote this. He said, if Elimelech had made inquiry, it's possible he would have found plenty in some of the tribes of Israel, those, for instance, on the other side of Jordan that bordered the land of Moab. If he had had that zeal for God and his worship, he would not have persuaded himself so easily to go and sojourn among Moabites. Moab was not the answer here. Difficult times drive one either to God or away from God, depending on the quality of a person's faith. Deuteronomy 23 tells us a little bit about the view of the Moabites. It tells us an Ammonite, God is instructing the people of Israel here before they go into the promised land. He says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So there was a prohibition against them coming into the congregation of Israel to worship there at the tabernacle. It says, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way. Remember, they had a very difficult path to get to the promised land, and the Moabites did not help at all. They're distant relatives from Lot, and yet they didn't help their distant relatives, the Israelites, in one way and one bit. And it says, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. They had done some awful things against the people of Israel in the past as Israel approached the promised land. But also, now that they're in the promised land, and in very recent times here to Elimelech, in the time of the judges, it says the children of Israel did evil against the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And we find that for 18 years they are in servitude to the Moabites, to their what became their enemies. So they were, the Moabites were not exactly good people, followers of the Lord, or even remotely friends of Israel. They had previously refused to let Israel travel through their land on the way to the promised land. No, you're not coming through here. They had hired Balaam to try and curse Israel. They had seduced the men of Israel, leaving 24,000 of them dead. That's what was referred to there in Deuteronomy. They had oppressed Israel for 18 years. prior to the time of God's deliverance through Ehud, one of the judges. And it was a corrupt religious area filled with idolatry and things that were repugnant to God and should have been repugnant to his people. We find in Psalm 60, verse 8, the Lord describes Moab in a very interesting way. He says, Moab is my washpot. What is that? Well, this was kind of a filthy pot that was used to clean the feet of a dusty traveler. I mean, when you got in the house, you took your sandals off. This was the pot that would have been used to put your feet in, and grime and dirt and filth. And that's what Moab had become spiritually. This was the place where Elimelech decided it would be better to have his family than the promised land. Go to Moab for help. It's interesting that the Bible tells us about these folks, their names. Because of this dangerous, foolish move, he was exposing his family to living in a spiritual wasteland. Right? You know, spiritually speaking, the garbage dump, the waste pot, the wash pot. Look at the names in verse 2. Elimelech, the man's name, means my God is king. Well, he certainly wasn't acting that way, you know, letting God direct him. Then the name of his wife, Naomi, means gracious and pleasant and lovely. We're going to see Naomi's countenance turn bitter because of what happens to their family. And then we have the two boys. These guys are interesting. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Their names rhyme with each other. And I've seen parents do this where they have these rhyming names. You know, kids rhyme. Maybe it's to help them remember their names. But sometimes doctors have to kind of subtly come alongside and encourage them to change, you know, what they're going to call their kids. Mahlon means puny or sickly. Or weakling. So not a really good name, but sometimes they're descriptive of how a person is. And guess what? Kilion's name means whiny. So you've got puny over here, and then you got whiny over here. That's two great kids to raise there in Moab. Now, verses 1 through 5, though, this is the only paragraph in the entire book of Ruth where you never find God mentioned. You don't find the name of God or him talked about at all. Elimelech's poor decisions affected others, and he wasn't involving God in what he was deciding to do for his family. Now, people will often follow a backslider more quickly than they'll follow an obedient person. It's easier to do. You kind of slide right into it. And an attitude like this is contagious. It can spread like a disease. Elimelech's poor decisions were affecting others. Now, one thing that we don't catch right away, because not being from this culture, it says that they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Ephrath was the name of Caleb's wife, whose descendants were the ones who settled in Bethlehem. Remember, Caleb was only one of two men, along with Joshua, that came back with the good report, saying, let's go, by faith we can take this land. And God gave them a special place and inheritance there in the land. And this was part of that area. And Ephrath was Caleb's wife. And their descendants came to be known as Ephrathites, who sort of were the first family in Bethlehem. They were members of an elite group, you know, that would have been looked up to as the aristocracy, you could say, of the town. So these were important people, this family, Elimelech's family. They were Ephrathites. Well, you had to say that with your nose raised a little bit or something like that, or your pinky in the air. Ephrathites. And they were rich, you know, important family members. And you know, why wouldn't they stay in Bethlehem through this? When, the famine had come and I guess had lowered their standard of life to a point where Elimelech gets desperate and says, hey, we got to get out of here. We got to get out of town. Let's go. Elimelech probably stood on a ridge overlooking the dry grass and the brown, parched fields of Bethlehem. And on that ridge, he could easily see across the Dead Sea the green, fertile fields of Moab. And perhaps he thought to himself, we'll only go for a short period of time. It's just to get through this famine time. God won't mind if we go over there and just stay a little bit. And then we'll be right back here, just a quick visit, that's all. It says that they sojourned there. They came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now we see in verses 3 through 5 some devastating disasters take place here, because tragically life in Moab is going to bring hardships far worse than that famine had ever brought them. We see in verse 3, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. what might seem to us like a temporary compromise, just like maybe Elimelech thought moving to Moab would be, it's no big deal, just a little bit. Maybe just a quick trip, just a quick phone call with that person I shouldn't be talking to. Just one bet, just one. Just one personal expense that's charged to the company's account. Maybe I can get by with and slip it in there. Just one little lie. Just one click of the mouse. Just one return message to that old girlfriend or old boyfriend that reached out to you on Facebook. And all of a sudden, the greener grass soon grows into a wilderness where we barely have enough daylight to know right from wrong anymore. It can happen that quickly. Here, Elimelech decides to go across to the other side where the grass is greener and live in Moab and take his family with him. And now we find that Elimelech is dead. Oh, what a waste. Think of the difference that a man of godly character, unlike Elimelech shows here, that a man could have made in Bethlehem leading people back to God. If he had stuck it out and said, hey, this is upon us as a correction, a corrective measure from God to get our attention back to where it needs to be. Let's turn back to the Lord. Let's do what's right. If Elimelech had done that, what a difference he could have made there in Bethlehem. But he decides to run away. We see also the sons are disobedient. Now this went much further than what Dad had originally intended. Certainly, he could not have ever imagined or foreseen his own sons getting so attached in Moab that they would want to marry women from there. This was the unthinkable in their culture. This became such a problem in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. It tells us a little bit there. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. And notice what he tells them. He says, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. See, God had presented this warning to them, don't take wives of these other nations. They're going to turn your heart away from me. And you end up raising your children to be worldlings and not godly, have a godly heritage. And boy, they were warned by God not to intermarry with unbelievers. Says Ezra, now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace and their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. You see, intermarrying with unbelievers was forbidden throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We're even told in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is to Christians. Paul's writing there to the church at Corinth, this warning not to come together or link ourselves with an unbeliever. The danger that's there. Well, let's see what happens here. It says in verse 4, they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. Now, I think Oprah got her name from this. Maybe they just mixed the letters up a little bit, but it is Orpah here. And her name actually means obstinate or stiff-necked. So a lot of fun that Kilion had marrying her. And then the other one's name was Ruth. Her name means comfort or friend. As you remember, Kilion's name means whiny. So you had whiny marrying obstinate and stiff-necked. And I'm sure they got along great together. So here's these young men, they're disobeying God's law and taking wives from Moab. And then it tells us in verse 5, Machlon and Kilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. It tells us at the end of verse 4 that they were there in Moab about 10 years. So when it started off as just fleeing this temporary famine, and let's just go over there to sojourn, sort of visit there and stay a little while, ends up being 10 years. And look at the devastation it has brought into this family. Naomi is absolutely destitute. At the end of that decade of disobedience, all that remained were three widows and three graves there in Moab. completely crushed by the weight of her circumstances. There was no government aid back then or life insurance, and certainly there was no immediate family around Naomi. Now she's all alone. Not only is she a woman, you know, to have to support herself, she's an older woman, she's a widow, and she's a poor widow. No children, she lost them all, and she's a foreigner in a strange land. I mean, think of the predicament she's in. She's got no hope on the horizon at all. She's left completely destitute and without anything of value. Now, these are five verses that contain a volume of sorrow and grief in just these short verses here. And it all began when Elimelech had a look and then a longing for that. And then he ended up leaving and going there. Now, not all tragedy and sorrow is a result of disobedience or sin. The Bible actually tells us that, but many times it is. And let me give you just quickly four reasons why bad things do happen. Number one is something we see here, this reaping and sowing. That is a principle all throughout the Old and New Testaments, that what a person sows, they will also reap. And God will not be mocked. And so when you sin, you will reap the consequences and the devastation and ruin that comes from that sin and disobedience. And I'm going to try to give you a biblical example of each of these four. They all start with the letter J, so they're easy to remember. And I think a good example of this one would be Jonah. Jonah's disobedience to God, running the other direction, he reaps the consequences of that storm and being swallowed by that big fish and the correction of God, the reaping and sowing. Another reason why bad things come up and happen is satanic oppression, where Satan gets in his head, he wants to try to harm somebody or ruin their service for God or their life. And I think a good example of this would be Job, where Satan actually goes and asks God's permission to come and bring harm to Job and his family and injure them. And so that would be another reason why maybe a bad thing is coming about in a person's life. Number three, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And an excellent example of this one is Joseph. And you see all the bad things that happened to him early in life, where his brothers sell him into slavery, that he's lied about and sent to prison. All of that, every step of the way, was working together to bring him exactly to the place where he needed to be. And he says, he tells his brothers in Genesis 50, "You meant it unto evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about, to save much people alive this day." And so we see that beautiful principle of all things working together. God bringing these ingredients, some good, some bad ingredients, but mixing it together to produce the proper outcome and what his plan is. But there's a fourth one that is not easy to really get a hold of and grasp, and that is God's unrevealed plan. I think there are some times that bad things will come into a person's life that we're just never going to be able to explain and really understand. The Bible talks about the secret things of the Lord in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that those things belong to him. And he's given us what we need that's sufficient, you know, to understand what we need to here on earth. But there's some things that are his. I think of the Lord Jesus and how he, going to the cross, nobody can understand. Here we have this man who claims to be the Son of God, yet he's hung on a Roman cross, bleeding there and dying. It didn't make any sense. But it was all for the glory of God and for the good of this world. And God brought about his plan in that way. Remember when Jesus in John 9, he was asked by the disciples, "Lord, who sinned here? Was it the blind man's parents? Or was it him that sinned?" And you know, the guy was born blind. And so they're asking him, did this guy sin and cause himself to be born blind? Who sinned here? And Jesus says, "You guys got it wrong. Neither." This was for the glory of God. And it may not have made sense to anybody that man was born blind and lived all those years without sight, but then it became an opportunity for Jesus to glorify himself in front of all those people and make himself known as the Messiah. And there's going to be some things that are going to be very difficult to grasp or even understand, but God, we have to know deep down that God has a plan. It may not be revealed to us, but he does have a reason, he has a purpose for that trial, that hardship that comes. I want to just finish today by reminding us of some truths that we looked at here in these first five verses. There's no reason that you and I cannot live for God in our day and time when we look at what Ruth and Boaz were living in the situation of the time of the Judges. Even with the filthy, sin-corrupted culture surrounding us and kind of assaulting us every day with its filth and sin, we can live for God in a day and time like ours. And we don't never become discouraged by that or want to give up. We need to be patient and wait on God, though. Elimelech didn't do that. He likely was wondering, how long is this awful famine going to last? And he got impatient, and he did something that he shouldn't have done and left the promised land. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said there are really three responses that we can have toward going through a difficult time. He said we can endure it and, you know, grit our teeth and just try to get through it, but really neglect the lesson that's being taught to us there. Or we can try to escape it and run away from it and get away like Elimelech did. Or he said we can choose to enlist it to help us grow to be what God wants us to be. And boy, if Elimelech had just done that and taken what the lesson was there of God's people had gotten out of line, they were living in sin and needed to turn back to him. Instead, he flees from the trouble and goes to Moab. Now, because of our sinful hearts, disobedience can actually make a lot of sense to us sometimes. And I think it did to Elimelech. He's looking out across the Dead Sea and he sees that beautiful, fertile, you know, land of Moab, sees them, quote unquote, prospering. And he says, you know, God's blessings are being seen over there. Why am I staying here? Let's go to Moab. And boy, disobedience can make a lot of sense to us really easily if we're not careful. Oh, we've got to stay grounded in God's word where he says, thus saith the Lord, this is right and this is wrong. And stay grounded there. Don't let our sinful heart, our deceitful heart, pull us in the wrong direction. Boy, things can sound completely reasonable. Hey, this is the way to go. But yet the scriptures teach a different thing, and God's instruction will tell us differently. You know, as a believer, if you've made some wrong decisions that dishonor God, like Elimelech did, are you willing to own up to these and confess them? God is willing to forgive. He tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, this doesn't have to be the end. God has a way of picking up people from the scrap heap, spiritually speaking, and restoring them after wasted years and foolish decisions, if they will turn to him. The Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth them and forsaketh them shall have mercy. God's waiting there. He's got mercy for us. Naomi and Ruth, we're going to see that they experienced grace, not in Moab, but when they return to the land of the Lord. Friend, are you, in your heart, are you living in the far country? Are you living in Moab? Have you decided, you know, it's not worth serving God and trying to do what the Bible says. I want to do what I feel is right, what's right in my eyes. Would you come back to him and experience his forgiveness and his blessing once again? That's when Naomi and Ruth saw the grace of God. And I wonder tonight if you're here and maybe you've never believed on Jesus and you've never become a child of God and been born into God's family. The Bible tells us, as many as received Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To have the right or the privilege to be born into God's family, you have to receive Jesus and take him as your Savior. By faith, we simply believe that he died for our sins, he was buried and he rose again, and he's alive forevermore. And those who will call upon him, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to encourage you tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.